Said at the beginning of church today, the second Sunday, we always observe the Lord's Supper on the second Sunday and the fifth Sunday. And I was thinking about this even last year during this sometime. But today, I'm going to take some time to just focus entirely on the Lord's Supper. We're going to participate in it at the end. And so I thought we always try to, well, I always intend to give time to explain the Lord's Supper when we come to that part. And without being rushed. So I thought it would be well within, and actually the right thing to do on occasion would be to take the whole time to preach. It's funny, I remember Pastor Cruz, when I started preaching more, and he would preach once a month, and he always used to take the first Sunday, which is always our Lord's Supper day, and I would always ask him, so, Pastor, what are you going to preach on? And he said, well, I was thinking it's the Lord's Supper, so I think I'll preach on the Lord's Supper. He kind of did that most of the times. And I always thought it was kind of odd, but it was actually, I understood what he was doing. It's important. In fact, one of those CDs that were given out from Pastor, I think it's about the Lord's Supper that one of his last times he preached on it. So that's what we're going to do today. So on the back of your bulletin, I believe you have a couple of verses, Matthew 26, 26 to 29, and 1 Corinthians 11. So let's read. You can read it from the back. Let's stand and read it together. This is the basis of our text this morning. Really wanted to put forward the absolute beauty of what we're going to do and the importance and the meaning of it. So let's read these two scriptures first in preparation. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Okay, let's pray. Father, help us to not only understand what we're going to look at today, but to appreciate more. Not the actual supper itself as much, but what it points to, what it means, and the importance that you place upon it, and the importance that is played in the church all these decades and centuries and centuries and centuries, and how much it will continue all the way until you return. And so help us, Lord, to prepare ourselves, each one of us who will take this morning, that we will use this time ahead of us to prepare for an absolutely beautiful supper as we look to you, our Savior and our King. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. We know that Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, initiated two ordinances or sacraments, didn't he, to be observed. One is baptism, which is a sacrament to be observed once by believers as a sign of their new identity in Christ. Baptism, the sign that the new life in Christ has begun. It's the beginning of a new life in Christ. And so there's a one-time-for-all-time baptism. That is always a joy when we see someone baptized, isn't it? And we hope this year we'll see many, many more baptisms of people who come to faith in Christ or be baptized who haven't been before. The second sacrament, ordinance, is the Lord's Supper, which we have. Another sign or symbol of the continuing fellowship that we have with Christ. And in the church. So the baptism, the beginning, The Lord's Supper, the continuing fellowship. It's almost like a declaration of intent, if you like, when we take it there. We are continuing in our fellowship with Christ within the church, not just as an individual believer, but because we participate together, which is the way that Christ told us to, we take it together as he instructed us to do so. But what does the Lord's Supper actually mean? I'm sure if we had a discussion and just broke up and had discussion in 35 minutes or so, what does the Lord's Supper actually mean? We know Jesus instituted it, he initiated it, but did he just like make it up? Did he just conjure it up and say, I'll be going soon, I'm going to die and be buried and raised again, I'm going back to heaven, it's good that I leave something for them to remember me by? Was that what he did? Some people might think so, if they're not familiar with the scriptures. Obviously, we know he didn't just conjure it up. It wasn't a new thing. It had a history, didn't it? It flowed out of the Word of God. So if we are to take the Bible as our reliable resource, we must agree that the meaning of Jesus' actions in initiating and celebrating the Lord's Supper, it has to be set against the Old Testament background from which all of Jesus' teaching flowed, right? It has to. It's not a new thing, and that's where we get our meaning and understanding. Remembering that Christ was the fulfiller of all the Old Testament prophecies about Messiah. And here is a classic instance, which is why it's so important. You know, the Lord's Supper, we say every time we take part, it doesn't take a long time to administer. But it's the gospel in image, isn't it? In symbol. And it's vivid. So as we go through this morning and prepare your heart to participate as a believer, hopefully we'll have a richer understanding of it. So we have to look back and learn from what Jesus was thinking about. When Jesus was initiating the Lord's Supper, instituting the Lord's Supper, he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew the full weight and import of what he was doing, didn't he? It's interesting that all the Gospels, Matthew, which is what we read, and also in Mark 14, Luke 22, and John 13, where Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, all those Gospel accounts include a narration of this Lord's Supper. And his initiative, Christ, to do what he did was clearly placed within the context of the Jewish Passover meal. He was having a meal, a Jewish Passover meal, which they did every single year, where in this meal, the Passover meal, the people of God not only just remembered what had happened centuries and centuries ago, but they actually lived it out again through their actions. They lived it out with the meal. They acted it out, didn't they? They brought all their senses into play, the touch and the sight and the hearing and the tasting. They were living out what their ancestors had experienced originally on that miraculous day of deliverance from bondage in Egypt under what? The sign of the sacrificial Passover lamb. So turn to Exodus. I'm just going to give you some background to our text. Exodus 12. I'm just going to read a portion of the Passover, how it came about. Exodus chapter 12. There's pew Bibles in front of you if you want to use them. Not sure what page it's on. Exodus is the second book in the Bible. So I'm going to start with verse 21, knowing that already the Lord has given Moses instructions to prepare the people of Israel for an Exodus, having had all the previous 9 plagues fail, so to speak, but they didn't really fail. They were just preparing the people for this miraculous Exodus. Verse 21 of chapter 12, I'm going to pick it up. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the 2 doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning, For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. That's a little bit of the background from Exodus 12 of the Passover meal. Now, the original Passover meal for ancient and present day Jews, it's an annual meal that focuses on this defining moment. Nations have defining moments. This was the defining moment in Israel's history, when the Egyptians, who were had enslaved the Jewish people for over 400 years, it was a terrible time of oppression for them. And the Passover meal was to celebrate and be reminded of God releasing them from slavery in Egypt. And that's what Jesus was doing that night with his disciples. The day before Christ died, he was celebrating the Passover meal. And he was eagerly anticipating it. Luke chapter 22 tells us that he was eagerly anticipating eating the Passover meal. More than likely, he had celebrated this with them the previous couple of years. And there was two things about the Passover meal that God commanded his people to do every year. One was this, to do it every year without fail. But secondly, to do it the exact same way every single time. When you do the Passover meal, you do the Passover meal the way it's always been done. You don't just change it or violate it. And so every year, the head of the household would stand up and walk his family through the different elements of the Passover meal. And each step was to remind them of all the different elements of the Exodus and deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And so that's what the people of God have been doing ever since. Right up until this day when Jesus was going to celebrate the Passover meal with his disciples. And his disciples, and we see the pictures of Jesus with his 12 disciples around the table, the paintings, they would have known the order and meaning of every part. They knew what was coming, right? They just knew. It's going to be the cups and the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs and fruit and the lamb. They knew. It was part of their culture, their tradition, their heritage. And they could have probably led it by themselves. And maybe they had before. Yet on this night, Jesus, as the head of the house, he stood up for the first time in the history of the Jewish people. He broke tradition. And he did the Passover meal completely different than it had been done before. Without violating it. He wasn't wrong. It was the right thing to do at the right time. He was about to die. And so there were four cups, just very briefly, I'm not going to go through them, but four cups in the Passover tradition. Each one had a meaning and represented one of the four promises made from God in Exodus 6. Just flip back to Exodus 6, chapter 6, then verses 6 through 7. You know, four promises that God made regarding the Exodus, which would be remembered in the Passover meal. Verse 6 of chapter 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel. Are you there? I hear the pages. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. So the Passover meal, the first cup would represent the promise of God to the people of God that he was going to rescue them from Egypt. The second cup represented the promise of God that he would free them from their slavery. The third cup would be the promise that he was going to ultimately redeem them, not by their power, but by his outstretched arm. And the fourth cup was the future promise of God that he would restore relationship with his people once and for all time at some point in the future. So it looked back and it looked within, it looked forward too. And then there was the unleavened bread of affliction. It was called the bread of affliction, which reminded them of the affliction of slavery. The bitter herbs and fruit would remember the bitterness of their slavery. And then the lamb itself, the highlight of the meal, the lamb, which they would stand up and serve the main course. And as they ate, the lamb, the head of the household, would tell the story of why they were eating it. This is what they did. Never knew what was coming, and they took it seriously. So it was in that context that Jesus breaks with all the tradition that had been established, and he gives the bread and the wine in a new way as a sign of his soon-to-be-given broken body and poured-out blood the very next day. And as he gives them the elements, he says the words that they had never heard before. As he breaks the bread and pours out the cup, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Stunning. What? Do this in memory of me? That's not the Passover meal. No, it wasn't. But it was. Jesus is doing something new. What are they going to do? Say, "Rabbi, I think you're doing it wrong." Well, he wasn't doing anything wrong. He was instituting the Lord's Supper that we are about to do in half an hour. He was pointing to himself as the true substitute for the Paschal Lamb. There's the Lamb that everyone in Israel was sacrificing that day and getting ready to eat in their homes. And he was saying, "I am the Paschal Lamb, the true substitute." Not a substitute, the true and perfect substitute. And he was pointing to his upcoming death, which he had told them about multiple times. On the way to Jerusalem, he had told his disciples, "We are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be what? Delivered over, handed over to the chief priests and scribes. And they will spit on him and flog him and they will kill him. But he will what? He will rise on the third day." He always just slipped that part in. The hope. They didn't hear that. They didn't hear any of it really. It was confusing to them. They didn't like him talking that way. So he pointed to himself as the true substitute for the lamb, but he pointed to his death as the saving event. Like the Exodus in that old history of Israel was the saving event, when the deliverance of the lamb. Now he's saying, no, the event is about to happen when I am the true substitute, when I give my body and my blood. Can you imagine how confused they must have been? And yet how in awe they must have been? Because they knew he wasn't kidding. Remember, he was eagerly desiring to eat this Passover meal, Luke 22:15. "I have eagerly desired to eat this meal with you." Why? Because he knew what was coming. The saving event that was going to come the next day, where he would deliver the new Israel, which was represented by the disciples around the table, which would be the church. He would deliver the new Israel from all bondage. Not just bondage in slavery in a geographical place, but all the bondage that is under man's bondage from sin. All bondage that they were subject to, which is even greater than any bondage they'd ever experienced before. Yet Christ was going back even further than that, for the Exodus from Egypt had a context too. The Exodus in Egypt didn't just start in Exodus and in Egypt. That was following what we've already seen in the Bible before, isn't it? Christ, being who he was also thinking of the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve, the original image bearers of God, enjoyed until the fall and broken fellowship with God. Before sin entered the world, you could imagine, however long it was, every meal that Adam and Eve would have enjoyed would have been one of feasting in the presence of the Lord, wouldn't it? Unbroken fellowship, a feast, as it ought to have been, as it was supposed to be. The fall of man broke that fellowship. And they were ushered out from the presence of the Lord. But the gospel was always in place, wasn't it? The gospel, the promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, the seed that would come, was there. And it was dormant, so to speak, but it was there. After the Exodus and deliverance, the people began to enjoy the presence of God again in a certain measure, but not yet in the original way. There's a sense of fellowship with the Lord around the table. Look at Exodus 24. Just turn forward now to Exodus 24. And this would be in the forms of the laws and sacrifice meals. There is a sense of fellowship with God again. Exodus 24, 9 through 11. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. That's the sense. They beheld God and ate and drank. They were in fellowship with God, eating and drinking. There's this sense of feasting and fellowshipping with God around the table, safe and secure. With the giving of the law and sacrifices at that time, there was this sense of being with God was there. But again, the meals and sacrifices within the meals, we know the Old Testament history was all about so much sacrifices and blood. The sacrifices within the meals pointed to the fact that the penalty for their sins was still unpaid. Why? Because they had to do it over and over and over again. It had to be repeated year after year. Why? Because those sacrificial meals that were instituted in Israel's law also looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, you can turn there. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. I'll read it. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So there's the sense of the sacrifice of the Old Testament was still looking forward to a yet greater coming of Messiah. Now, when we take the Lord's Supper today, and as we have done in the past, it's supposed to be a time of beauty and wonder and enjoyment, isn't it? Celebration. And as wonderful as it is, even what we're doing today points to a yet greater fellowship meal, doesn't it? In God's presence, where the Garden of Eden fellowship will be restored to an even greater degree of glory than it was in the garden. Because why? Because there's something called the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19 we'll look at, where 10,000 upon 10,000, myriads and myriads of believers will participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Turn to Revelation 19, 6 through 9. And we know that in the Matthew account, which we read just now, Jesus had said, I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He's looking forward to a yet greater event in the coming days. In Revelation 19, if you look at the top of 19, it says, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, Hallelujah. I jump down to verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." The participants at the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven will be forgiven sinners, like you and me, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, fine linen, white and pure, as a bride before her groom, and set before God as perfected saints. Christ was anticipating that, anticipating his death and his resurrection, his ascension, the church age, and all this where we are now 2,000 years, seeing it all, knowing that there would be a day yet to come. We've sang of it all. We've sang of it several times today, haven't we? When heaven and earth collide, and we sang glory about 58 times. Right? That was the glory of heaven. That was the hallelujah. And that is what Christ is anticipating. Something greater than even what we do today. So we know that what we do today, as beautiful as this is, it's a picture of what has happened in the past. It's a picture of what we're doing now, his presence among us today, but also that which is yet to come. So that would have been just some of the Old Testament background in the mind of Christ as he instituted the Lord's Supper. But he understood it perfectly. So we can now ask, with a little bit of background, we said, okay, we know the Lord's Supper has a basis. It comes out of the Old Testament. It's all the way. It's part of the restoration of all things through Christ. Ultimately, coming out of the Passover meal from the Exodus. What's its meaning? What was the meaning of his actions when Christ broke the bread and poured out the cup and offered the cup? What was the meaning of his actions then that he was so eagerly desiring to do with them? Here's a handful, and I got a lot of these from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. It has a really good writing on this topic, so this is solid stuff. The first and most important meaning of the Lord's Supper that he instituted was his death, wasn't it? That's Christ's death was the most important factor of what the Lord's Supper was all about. We can't miss that. So when we participate, when you participate, if you are planning today, when I invite you all to take part, when I say all, this is for believers, okay, and I'll explain that more later. When you participate, when the elements are passed amongst us, and you reach out and you take the bread and then you take the cup, when you do that, you are saying that this is symbolizing the death of Christ, because our actions give a picture of his death for us. We recognize that the broken bread symbolizes the breaking of Christ's body, and when we drink the cup, the shedding of his blood. But our actual participation, when you participate, it's a proclamation of his death until he comes. 1 Corinthians 11:26. When you partake, we proclaim his death until he comes. You are going to proclaim that. Individually and corporately, that's what we're going to do. Broken body, poured out blood, as a proclamation of his death until he comes. But secondly, our participation in the Lord's Supper symbolizes the benefits of Christ's death for us. It's not just his death. Okay, he died. There's great benefit in Christ's death for us. We are told, Jesus told his disciples, "Take this and eat it," didn't he? You should take it. That means you have to reach out and take it. It's not just going to be given to you, and you reach out and you take it. And as we reach out and take it for ourselves, each one of us, by that action of reaching and taking, proclaims, I am taking the benefits of Christ's death to myself. Everything that Christ died on the cross for, I'm taking it to myself by participating. And as a result, thirdly, this action will symbolize spiritual nourishment. Now, we all know how much we need nourishment. We know in our body, physical food, our bodies need physical nourishment through food and drink. Well, that's obvious. So the bread and wine gives nourishment to our souls. Let me ask you this. When you take the Lord's Supper, do you ever have a sense of being spiritually nourished when you participate in the Lord's Supper? Or is it something that is like, well, same as last time, didn't feel it, didn't do much for me? Well, maybe we're misunderstanding it. Maybe we're not participating as fully as we ought to. It's spiritual nourishment. Christ, in John 6, Jesus said some strange things. Here's one of the strangest things he said. In chapter 6 of John, verses 53 and onwards, he was speaking spiritually, but people took it literally. John 6, 53. So Jesus said to them, and obviously this was before his death, before the initiation of the Lord's Supper. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Now, a lot of people had a hard time with that, and they left him because they thought he was speaking about actually eating. Because he actually did say, you have to eat my flesh and drink, right? And people said, this is a hard saying. But he said later in chapter 6, verse 63, explaining himself, he said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. They're spiritual words for spiritual nourishment. And although those words in John were spoken before the Lord's Supper, not necessarily directly addressing it, the spiritual nature of the words are consistent with John 6 and John 13 and John and Matthew and Mark and Luke. How do you get spiritually nourished? What's the most typical way that you and I are spiritually nourished? It's through the Word, isn't it? We know that. We are spiritually nourished through the Word of God. It's like food for our souls. Taste and see that the Lord is good through the Word of God. We get spiritually nourished through prayer and communion with God, don't we? We get spiritually nourished through the fellowship of the saints. A purposeful, meaningful, edifying fellowship which leads to worship and service to one another and outside and gospel ministry. We are nourished. Don't you feel nourished when you share the gospel with someone? Or when you do something of service unto the Lord, and there's a nourishment that comes to your soul. These are fine ways of being nourished in your soul. And if you're not doing any of these things, you're undernourished. Malnutrition. We're sick. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, this is an incredible source of spiritual nourishment that you can't get anywhere else. Many call it a special means of grace, where the presence of Christ is in a unique, mysterious way at the table of grace. Which is why it's so important that when it's offered in the church, you have to be here to take it. Right? Why would you neglect such a command of your Savior not to participate in that which He has invited you to participate in? Because in the taking of the bread and wine, there is a spiritual nourishment that is for your soul. And we need to be nourished. Are you here today with a sense that I need my soul nourished? The weight of the world is caving in on us, and you are down, and you are. I'm not saying this is not magical. It's somewhat mystical and mysterious, but it's powerful. Because Christ initiated, not just as a symbol, but one that we can actually experience. And we do it together. Christ's death, we participate in the benefits of Christ's death. We are nourished spiritually in a way that we can't get outside of this table. Fourthly, we take it together. You notice I say we pass it and we just hold it. You don't just go ahead and do it, right? You wait. Why is that so important? What does it symbolize? It symbolizes a what? Unity. A oneness that exists among us. We don't create the unity. Christ has given us the unity by virtue of drawing us into his fellowship. So we are one by virtue of being Christians in Christ. Our goal is to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, isn't it? And the Lord's Supper is a magnificent way of displaying the unity that exists among us. 1 Corinthians 10:17. You can look there, or I'll read it to you. It says this: because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We all partake of the one bread. Now, we break it up for you, but we could quite as easily pass around a loaf or of bread or unleavened bread, and you could break some off from the same loaf, implying unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one loaf, if you like, of bread. Furthermore, by participating, we are reminded of some key affirmations about Christ toward us. When you think of Christ dying on the cross and you take this supper this morning, the one thing that you can leave here affirmed of is Christ's love for you. If you miss Christ's love for you, we're missing the point again, aren't we? Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you and me. Jesus to Calvary did go. His love for mankind to show. What he did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how he loves you and me. Participating this morning in this supper, you are receiving the affirmation that Christ loves you. Yeah, he loves the person next to you as well, but he loves you just as much. And it's not on the basis of how lovable you are or unlovable. It's because that's who he is. He's the God of love. The love comes from him. It flows from who he is, not from who we are. Right? And that should cause us to love him back. So our celebration is not only is it Christ's love being affirmed for us, but by virtue of he loved us first, right? We love him because he first loved us. We affirm back to him, I love you, Lord. You love me. I love you because you first loved me. So we affirm Christ, this affirms Christ's love for me. And it also reciprocates my love for him. And it also affirms that I and you are his for eternity. That I belong to the family of God. I have a place in the kingdom of God. I will eat and drink with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I will be among the 10,000 upon 10,000 singing hallelujah. The Lord Almighty reigns. So that Pastor Cruz is there today. Right? And all who have gone before him in Christ. There's a tremendous sense of all the blessings that Christ has for us here on earth. We have. We've learned that in Ephesians, right? We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Right here, right now, we have them. They're ready to be possessed and used. And yet there are some also reserved in heaven for us too, which we don't need yet. The blessing of no more tears and pain and suffering and heartache. Those are blessings that are waiting for us stored up in heaven. This inheritance that is cannot be defiled, kept in heaven, or waiting for us. That's just a handful of meanings. Christ's death, our participation in benefits, nourishment, unity. He loves me. Blessings here and eternally. I love him back. But there's also a sense of that vertical, but now we have to deal with horizontal too, right? Which is where we are. So the question now is two more questions. Who is to participate? And secondly, what are we to do before we participate? How can we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper each time we take it? Well, the answer to question one is, who is to participate? Only believers are to participate. That is, only believers who have acknowledged their sin before God. They don't need to be told that they're sinners, because they know at the core that you're a sinner. You've been convicted of that sin. You've confessed your sin, repented of your sin, and received Christ as Savior and Lord. You've acknowledged his death for your sin. You've believed in him. And you've repented, you've believed, you've confessed, and you've begun a new life. You are now here, you are in a new life in Christ, right here, right now, this morning. And it should also follow that the participant should have also obeyed the command of Jesus to be baptized. That makes sense, doesn't it? Baptism seems to be the first order, and communion. So the sense would be, and because the baptism is a one-time thing for initiation, believing, communion is the ongoing one. If you've been partaking of the Lord's Supper without having been baptized as a believer, then I would just suggest that before we take it again next time, that you would present yourself for baptism. And we'll baptize you. And then you can participate from there on as a baptized believer. Makes perfect sense biblically, doesn't it? So if that's you, then talk to me, and we will work on that. It's a testimony. It's a sign of obedience to our Lord. He said, participate in the Lord's Supper continually, as often as we do it. But he's also told you before to repent and be baptized as a sign of the inward change that has already taken place. The answer to the question too, which is what we'll take for the rest of the time, is what are we to do before we participate? How do we prepare ourselves? And the answer to that is we have to go through some self-examination, which is what we'll do now. 1 Corinthians 11, this is the passage I always read. We didn't read it yet. I read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 to 26. But verse 27 and onward tells us how we are to prepare ourselves. So if you are intending to receive all the benefits of the Lord's Supper this morning and be nourished and to proclaim his death and to say, I'm taking all the benefits of Christ to myself as a sign of unity, as a sign of my belonging to Christ, my eternal hope that we've sung about so much, this is what we're to do today. Verse 27. Chapter 11, Corinthians 1. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. That's a negative statement. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So how do we prepare ourselves? Naturally, this will include what? Personal examination, confession and sin on a personal level between you and the Lord. Integrity, purity. Just everything that you want to be as a Christian, confession of sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't come to the table in an unconfessed manner where there's known sin, whatever it may be, and confess it to God right here as you sit there. Begin confessing your sin if you haven't already done so. I'm sure there's some that you can think of, right? Confess them. Be renewed in your relationship with Christ. But note, in the context of 1 Corinthians, Paul is actually rebuking this church. When you think of the Corinthian church, they're not like the best behaved church, apparently, right? he's actually writing this letter, which is a stern letter. And this section, chapter 11, is in a rebuking tone for their selfish and inconsiderate conduct when they came together as a church. It's interesting, isn't it, that the one instruction we have for how to participate in the Lord's Supper is in the context of that they weren't doing it right. I'm sure some churches were doing it right, but why don't we just have that instruction? Well, because there's a tendency to abuse the supper and not to participate in the way it was designed to be. Look at verse 20, 21 of 1 Corinthians 11, which we don't often read, but this is what Paul... In fact, I'm going to start at verse 17 of chapter 11. But in the following instructions, remember in this letter, he's been instructing them on many things. And now he's going to address the Lord's Supper, which they've been practicing because it's been passed down. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Which indicates that there's, in the gathering, there's the wheat and the tares. There's ignorant of that. That isn't what they were not discerning. But rather, that they were, by not discerning the body, they were selfish and inconsiderate in their conduct toward each other while they were at the Lord's table. So while they were participating at the Lord's Supper and appreciating all these benefits, there were things that weren't right between them. And they were discerning the body properly, the body of Christ. They were misunderstanding. They did not understand the nature of the church as one body, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10:17, which said you have, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, we all partake of the one bread. This unity was being challenged. So it had come to Paul's attention, it seems, their failure in not taking thought for their fellow brothers and sisters when they were coming to the table, which is the very place where the character of our Lord is to be reflected, isn't it? So as we participate, we are to subject ourselves to self-examination. Not other examination, not fruit inspection in other people, but self-examination. We don't go telling other people, you better go and get right with so-and-so before you try. Don't look at that. That's not what it says. It says self-examination. Each one of us. So we are to examine ourselves personally. Our life before God, the secret life, the life that only God knows between you and Him, that no one sees, but you. That life. Examine that one. And especially in context here that Paul is talking about, especially in regard to all of our relationships within the body of Christ. That's clearly what he's talking about, isn't it? Relationships within the body of Christ. Because it's so easy just to deal individually with my walk before the Lord, just be over here, just me and God, just take care of that, and just ignore everything else with people. So here's a few questions as we examine ourselves. Are you promoting the unity that exists between us? And now, please, I'm not saying this as a rebuke. I'm saying this is what the scripture is saying. But knowing us as human beings that we are, we could probably be better at this, couldn't we? Are we promoting the unity that exists in the body of Christ? Am I a person of self-sacrifice, not self-serving? Am I willing to look to the interests of others more than my own? Am I reflecting the character of Christ who has bid us to come. He says, come to the table of grace to meet him and enjoy fellowship with him. At the end of his second letter, Paul will repeat the same command. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. The test is taken to pass, right? The test is taken to pass, not to fail. And that's where self-examination, confession, repentance comes in. So, here we are today. We're about to participate in our first Lord's Supper of the year. We've gone through a lot this last few weeks. It's a new year, and there's still stuff coming right at us. I know many of us have lost loved ones. I know, ladies, you've lost her, and I think, and there are others here who have parents and children who are not well. It's hard. But let's begin the year with a strong resolution to participate in the life of the church, but every time we participate in this, to come in the way that the Lord has bid you come. You know, it's the second Sunday of the month. Oh, it's the Lord's Supper. Begin the self-examination. If you haven't been baptized, present yourself baptism. If there are things that are of disunity, and there's something that you can do about it, follow the instructions of Jesus in Matthew 5. Last scripture here, Matthew chapter 5. In Jesus' general teaching on worship, how are we to approach God in worship? Well, Jesus doesn't miss anything. He says this in Matthew 5 because he knows where hypocrisy lies. In the Sermon on the Mount, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, right under the instruction about anger, he says, "So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison." Come to terms quickly. Which means that there are relationships that aren't as they ought to be, and you can do something about it in your heart first, and then by going, that we are to do that without delay. So, let us come to the table with faith in Christ. Do not partake if you don't know him, but observe. Don't leave, but observe what we're doing. And allow the elements to pass you by if you don't know Christ. And just wonder if that bread really does signify his broken body for me. And as the cup comes by afterwards, ask, did that blood, did he die for me? Did I need him to die for me? Am I in trouble? And I'll say, yes, you are. You're in desperate need of a Savior. And Christ is the only Savior. And he died on the cross for your sin, that you may be forgiven and receive forgiveness and eternal life, hope, both for time and for eternity. And if you're here and you have that, that's the thing. I don't know. Who amongst you here doesn't know Christ? But you can come know him right here, right now. If the Spirit of God is tugging on your heart and causes you to say, I need Christ. Confess, believe, repent, receive the gift, and participate. And come and talk to me or someone about it. And we'll guide you in what has happened in your heart and mind. And finally, we come with joy. There's that song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. We talk about sorrow and love flow what mingled down. There's a mingling of joy, of sorrow, because they call it the scandal of the cross. Joy, sorrow, thankfulness, and love. It's just richly intermingled with each other, isn't it? Which is why at the end of our time, what do? We sing. Thank you, Lord. That's the best way, isn't it? To get up and sing thank you, Lord, as a response to the supper that we have just taken part in. So I know that was more of a teaching element of it, and I think we should do it again during the year and to understand the incredible meaning of the Lord's Supper, lest we not participate properly, isn't it?
So brothers, who I asked if you can come forward, we're going to participate in the supper that I've just been talking about for the last 45 minutes. And ask us to humbly and respectfully and joyfully participate in the supper that was instituted by Christ the day before he died, to be nourished deeply in our souls. Let's pray. Oh, could someone go and ask the nursery caregivers to release the children and come back in? Jules, are you doing that? Thank you. And so the nursery caregivers can come and participate too. Let's pray, and then I'll ask the brothers to come. Lord, that must have been an incredible night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and his disciples must have known something was going on, but they had no idea what was coming. But Jesus did, and he knew the beginning from the end. He knew the time spans. He just knew what he had to go through. He knew he was going to have to drink the cup of your wrath that very next day, and he drank it, the full dregs. He emptied the cup of your wrath as he shed his blood, as you punished him. Lord, help us today, because we confess that we do not understand the depth and majesty of what happened on the cross. And it's some of that by your Spirit you give us, Lord. So I pray that you give each of us a sense of your Holy Spirit to understand with greater depth and meaning and appreciation what your death has won for us on the cross. Help us to enjoy, to participate fully in what we are about to do, not in a mystical, weird way, but in a real, experiential, theological, resolute way that will determine the way we live the rest of our day today and in through this week. Help us, Lord, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen.